We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, we shall read just now one verse, verse 29. Luke chapter 13, verse 29. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And you will see in the context that these words are part of the Savior's answer to a question that was posed to him in verse 23. We do not know the identity of the one who asked the question or precisely why he asked it, but Jesus didn't just answer him. He addressed those who were present at the time the question was asked, and he gave clear information as to how one is to be saved and how one is to be lost. And these are the matters that we would seek to give attention to. What Jesus teaches in these verses from verse 23 onward, what Jesus teaches about how to be saved, and then how to be lost, because the fact of the matter is every one of us, we're either going to be saved or we're going to be eternally lost. There's no in between. We shall either be saved or we shall be lost. So these things that the Savior speaks of are of great importance to every one of us. But then in response to the question, Lord, are there few that shall be saved? And Jesus gives the answer, verse 29, and more precisely, and they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. They shall come. What a blessed assurance the Savior had. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, to die in the agony of Golgotha, to make an atonement for sin. And he has asked, Lord, are there few that be saved? And that question must have been a very searching question to the Savior in his humanity. I will die, I will suffer, I will atone for sin, but will there be many saved? Will many put their trust and their confidence in me? Will many believe me? Will my atonement be accepted by faith by many? And then he speaks and says, with confidence, they shall come. My death will not be in vain. My atonement will not be made in vain. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, from the four corners of the globe. They shall come and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. But previous to this, the Savior speaks of those who will not sit down in the kingdom of God. And he speaks of those who will sit down in the kingdom of God. So those are the matters that we want to consider together. How then are men to be saved? Now the question, of course, that we have to ask first of all is, well, why do we need to be saved? Before we discover how to be saved, we have to inquire, well, why do I need to be saved? The fact is, we know ourselves to be sinners. We know that we fall short in everything. Even the man or the woman who says he doesn't believe in God, he doesn't believe that he was created in the image of God, you ask him, are you a perfect being? He will immediately answer, of course not. Do you have failings? Of course I have. Do you have shortcomings? Of course I have. I'm not the perfect specimen of humanity. Why does he say that? Because there's something inside of him telling him, even if he doesn't read his Bible, that he is not what he should be. And why are we not what we should be? Why have men the idea that they could improve? Why are they striving to improve? Because they are not what they ought to be. And they are not what they ought to be because they're not what God created them to be. And therefore, because they are not what God created them to be, they're under his condemnation because they have turned away from God. They are in rebellion against God. They violate his commandments and they defy him. And therefore, God, being a God of divine justice, a holy and a righteous God, he tells men and tells you and me that if we carry on in our sin, the wages of sin is death. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And if he continues in rebellion against God, he must discover one day that there is a penalty to be paid for such rebellion. And the wrath of God will be kindled against him. God is angry with the wicked every day of their existence. What a terrible way to be living. Living day by day in rebellion against God, provoking his anger. And if God were to release that anger against us, we would perish, we would be consumed. And we are told we are to flee from the wrath to come, and we are to repent of our sins. Jesus, in this chapter 13, is answering the questioning thoughts of those who had witnessed very terrible events. And Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, listens to some who had witnessed Pilate mingling the blood of those who were defying him with their sacrifices. Now, we do not know whether these were Jews. They probably were. And Pilate, in exasperation, slaughtered them when they were doing sacrifice unto God. And so there are people thinking, well, if this happened, God must be very angry with them. This must be a judgment upon them. This wouldn't happen to ordinary people. This is God's judgment. And they're asking, well, are these people who were punished in this way, are they sinners above all the other Galileans? Are they sinners that deserve greater punishment because they're greater sinners? And what does Jesus say? I tell you, nay. They were no worse than others. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. They perished in their sin. And if you don't repent, Jesus says, you may not commit the sins they committed. You may not be as guilty of crimes against God or Caesar or anyone else that they were guilty of. But if you don't repent of your sin, you will likewise perish. And then there are others, and they saw a great tower in Siloam collapse and fall in upon those who were inside it and kill them. Just like many events that we hear of, even in this day, buildings collapsing and killing those who are inside it. This is what happened, and the people are thinking, well, these people, this is not an accident. This must be a judgment from God, and he's punishing these people for their sins. And people would maybe be thinking, well, I'm glad I wasn't there. You've heard sometimes people refer to some nightclub goes in fire or it collapses and the people that are there for the entertainment are killed. And then people will think, well, that's most certainly God's judgment. They were not there for any good. They were there to satisfy their own sinful lust. That's the judgment of God. And we might be thinking to ourselves, I would never, ever go to any such place or mingle with such people. What does Jesus say? You are not to think that you're exempt from condemnation. For except ye repent, you will perish just as much as they. So we need to repent. And the way to be saved must begin with repentance. And what is repentance? It is turning from our own way and turning to God's way. Now, what does Jesus then go on to tell us is our responsibility if we want to be saved? Verse 24. Strive to enter in. Strive. Now the idea here behind what the Savior says is the kind of wrestling or striving that would have gone on between competitors in something like the Olympics in those days. There was a striving for the mastery or for the victory. It was a real physical effort. Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be saved, you better become very serious about the matter. You need to understand you have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now there are people around and they say, well, and I can't do anything to save myself. Salvation is all of grace. It's all a work of the Spirit of God. I am really passive in the whole matter. God has to do it. Salvation is of the Lord. And therefore, if I'm to be saved, I will be saved. And maybe some are thinking just like the man who asked the question. Will there be many saved or few saved? Has God elected many or chosen few? This is all a matter on the mind and the purpose of God. And therefore, I can't change the mind of God. I can't alter what God has decreed or determined from eternity. So what's the point? I might as well just sit and wait until I die to see where I will end up. Jesus says, strive. Now that clearly indicates that you and I have a personal responsibility for our soul's salvation. We are never going to stand before God and say, well, I wasn't chosen, was I? And the Spirit of God didn't convict me enough, didn't change me enough, didn't deepen conviction of sin enough. No, Jesus says, your responsibility is not to ask questions. and not to try to penetrate into the mind of God. Your business is to strive. Strive to make sure you will be saved. You must put effort into it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, of course, there might be different opinions as to what is meant by the straight gate. But one thing we do know is that in ancient cities, they closed the gates at a certain time of the day, and the city was closed up for the night. And if strangers came too late, well, they were not able to get into the city. They had to camp outside through the night watches because there was no admittance. But there was a straight gate, a small gate, and usually it was somewhere maybe near one of the major gates, but it was specifically there for latecomers, because you understand it was quite a business closing up the gates of a city at a certain time. They were huge gates. There were those who were employed to close them up and secure them for the night. But there was always the awareness there are travelers perhaps coming from a distance to this city. And there has to be this straight gate that when they come, they can still get in. They may not be able to bring all their camels and they may not be able to bring all their gear, but they can get into the city for the night if they're in time. Now, what does Jesus say to those who would have been familiar with the gate that he's talking about? You can imagine them traveling. Man or his family, they're traveling toward the city. And they're watching the sun beginning to sink. And they know they have got so much time to get to that city, and they know that the gates will be closed, but there's the possibility the straight gate will yet be open. There's still admission if we make it in time. And you can imagine they would be conversing. We've only got, the sun's going down, it's sinking fast. We've only got so much time. If we don't make it, we're not going to get in tonight. And you can imagine they would be walking faster. They would be driving their beasts faster. We've only got so much time. We've got to get there. And we know we can't force anyone to open the straight gate. Once it's closed, the gatekeeper goes home for the night. Goes home to rest, the lights go out, and we're closed out. And you can imagine the determination. They're maybe weary, but they strive. We've got to get there. We've only got a limited time. And then it will be past. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. The day of opportunity. The time of opportunity. That's what Jesus is stressing here. That if we are to be saved, we must seize the opportunity that God gives us. Strive therefore. Use the time available to you. Use it well. Use it for your soul's salvation. Because Jesus says, many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And why shall they not be able to enter in? Because the gate has been closed from the inside and they have no means of opening it. And furthermore, because they are too late, it will not be opened. There's no one to respond to their call. And look at what Jesus says. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Jesus now, as it were, develops the picture, the scene more, and he comes to the domestic door of the home when the master of the house has called the day to a conclusion, and the lights go out and the door is shut. But someone comes, and they are seeking admission, and they begin to knock, and they're not allowed in because the day of opportunity is past. How we need to have the reality, the solemnity of this impressed upon our spirits. We may be sitting here comfortably, Sabbath by Sabbath, under the Word of God, and we might be thinking, well, this is my day of opportunity, but it's a lengthy day. I'm young. I'm not expecting to die soon. I'm not expecting to leave this world suddenly. And therefore, I don't need to get alarmed. Jesus is impressing upon those that he is addressing here. You presently have the day of opportunity available to you. Later on, Jesus says, verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Jesus is speaking to people who firmly believed they had a connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were their fathers. They would consider themselves to be the children or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's Jesus saying to them? The day will come when the opportunity you have presently will be past. But there's one thing you're going to see, and it will torment you. It will be a torment to you. What will you see? You will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the ones that you consider your fathers, and that you believe you worship the same God as they worship. You follow the same teachings they followed. You will see them, yes, in the kingdom. You will see them inside. And you yourselves will be shut out. I am certain that that will be a terrible torment for many in a lost eternity, when they will see those who were their fathers or their mothers or their grandfathers or their grandmothers, those that were near and dear to them, that brought them up to follow the truth, that led them by example, and they will see them in the kingdom. As Jesus said, you will see them. That'll be part of the punishment. That'll be part of the agony. That will be part of the misery. That you will be shut out. You will be separated from them forever. You will see them and you will weep and gnash your teeth. What went wrong? What happened? This is what happened. We despised the day of opportunity. We did not strive. We just were relaxed about our eternal destiny. We didn't pay attention to our soul's needs. We just somehow or other hoped in a relaxed way it'll all work out in the end. We'll be saved somehow. We don't need to strive. And many are consoling themselves with this idea. Well, I can't do anything anyway, so whatever Jesus means about striving, it can't apply to me. It contradicts the sovereignty of God. If God's going to save me, I'll just wait until he does it. Here's what Jesus says, the day of opportunity is the day to make use of your time, to strive, to put every effort into it. I am going to be saved no matter what else happens. I am going to have my soul saved for eternity should I lose everything else. That's what Jesus is teaching. Are we striving? Are we serious about our soul's salvation? Are we taking seriously the needs of our souls? Because the day will come when the soul and body will be separated. And the body will return unto the dust from whence it was taken. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But then Jesus goes on and he tells us how men will be lost. Now, so we've already, I suppose, hinted at it at least, but in verse 25, Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen up, when once, it will only happen once. The day of opportunity will suddenly come to an end. When once the master of the house, as Jesus said, is risen up and has shut to the door. What will happen then? Jesus is speaking, of course, of spiritual realities. He's speaking in, as he often did, he taught in parables, and he is saying when the master of the house, you can imagine the scene, the conversation is coming to an end, the tasks of the day have been fulfilled, it is time to put the lights out, it is time to lock and bolt the door, and call it a day. The master of the house, who's in control, he's not a servant, he's the master. And when he shuts the door, no one's daring to open it. He's in control. And he shuts the door, and when he has shut it, ye begin to stand without. And what happens when you come to the shut door? Well, you expect it to get in. Why would they begin to knock if they weren't desperate to get in? If they weren't desperate to be inside and not outside that door? That's the very reason they begin to knock. Now, why are they knocking? They are now striving. They are now desperate. They realize the plight of their immortal souls. I didn't bother to strive. I thought I had time. I thought my opportunity would last longer than it has. And they begin to knock. I want in. I want to be where I expected to be. They stand without. There they are. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are within. But I'm in the wrong side. I'm out. Boys and girls, young people, what would happen tonight if the Lord were to rise and shut the door of opportunity and our lives were to come to an end and the affairs of this world were to be shut down? And maybe father and mother, they would be inside and you would be outside because you've ignored everything, as we shall see, that was profitable and beneficial. What are these saying who are knocking desperately to be inside, but it's too late? Oh, they become desperate now. They become serious now. They don't just shrug their shoulders and say, well, we're just a bit late on it. They are knocking because they desperately want admittance. And what do they say? Lord, Lord, open unto us. Open unto us. They now are recognizing the authority they ignored previously. They are now desperate because they know they can do nothing. They were told to strive, but they wouldn't do it. And now they are desperately knocking, and they are serious. And what do we read? They are saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. We cannot do anything more now. Lord, Lord, open unto us. We didn't come in time. We ignored our opportunities. But oh, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And then they begin to give the reasons why. They begin to present their arguments. He shall answer and say unto them, I know you not whence you are. You just imagine a scene in your own situation. You were in your own home tonight. It's time to go to bed. You put the lights out. You shut the doors. You pull the blinds, whatever. You go through the little nightly routine. And then in the middle of the night, there's a knocking and a banging at the door. And you think to yourselves, who on earth, at this unearthly hour, is banging at the door seeking admittance? And you hear a voice when you ask, who is it? Who is there? And you hear a voice and you recognize it, not a voice that I know. What's your name? I am so and so. Never heard of you. Don't know who you are. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from a strange land. Well, I don't know you. So I have no intention of opening the door. I don't know who you are. You could be here to murder me. You could be here to rob me. I have no intention of opening the door to someone I know nothing about. This is what Jesus is saying. The Master will rise. And he who knows his own, he knows his own sheep by name. He calls them by name. And when he asks, who are you? It's a name he doesn't know. You're a stranger to him. You've never depended upon him. You've never turned to him. You've never followed him. That's the picture that Jesus is painting. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. You're a complete stranger to me. And what will they be saying to try and convince and persuade the master of the house to open to them? Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Surely you know us. Remember, you taught in our streets. Remember, we ate in Simon's house. We were among the guests whenever you were eating in the house of Zacchaeus. We ate and we drank with you. Don't you remember us? You taught in our streets. We still remember some of the things we heard you say. How many tonight in a lost eternity can remember and will continue to remember the teaching that they got Sabbath by Sabbath, that was taught in our streets? The Savior has taught through his servants the gospel. Here are people, and it will torment them. What did he teach them in the streets? Strive to enter in. But they didn't respond. They were familiar with him. They thought he must recognize us, but he doesn't know them. My dear friends, it isn't sufficient that we merely attend diligently upon the means of grace. It isn't sufficient that we know what the Bible is saying, or that we listen to the teaching of the Savior in the gospel. That is not enough. That will not save us. We must hasten in the day of opportunity to the straight gate. And we must seek the shepherd who will open, and he alone will open. What does he say? Depart. What an awful, awful word to hear. Depart. Depart. Oh my, would anyone in this building ever hear that terrible expression from the lips of the Savior? We heard you teaching in our streets. We heard your voice exhorting us, pleading with us. Don't say depart to us. Oh, we would rather hear what you used to say. We would rather hear your invitations. We used to hear them in the streets. Give us those invitations, those precious invitations. No, depart. What a difference. Now the situation is hopeless, for the day of opportunity is entirely past. You see, we cannot trifle with our souls. We cannot trifle with the gospel. We cannot trifle with God. And here we're told they shall be weeping and gnashing of their teeth when they see that those that they thought they would spend eternal company with, it won't happen. They expected to be in the company of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And maybe every one of us have some degree of expectation we shall spend eternity with the godly. We shall be with the praying people, the godly people, the Bible reading people, the worshipers of God, those who trusted in Christ, we will be in their company. But if we don't strive and if we don't become serious about our soul's salvation, we will not be in that company. That's the plain teaching of the Savior. And therefore, it is very, very plain, very simple and very plain. The way to be lost is just to simply ignore the day of opportunity. Not to listen to the Savior in time. These people heard him in the streets. What was he telling them to do? Strive. They didn't do it. But they never thought that that loving Savior, that inviting Savior, would one day say to them, "Depart. I never knew you." But here then, what an encouragement the Savior knew. There will be those, and though I will speak to them, though I will teach them, they will reject me. They will reject the day of opportunity. They will despise the gospel. Yet this is what he says, verse 29. Though yourselves will be thrust out, who had the opportunity, who had all the privileges, who had the blessing of the Savior teaching in their streets. Jesus says, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And where will they come from? You yourselves, the children of the kingdom, will be cast out. But here from these distant parts, from north, from south, from east, from west, they shall come. Yes, they will come for certain. And they will come and the door will be open because they will come in time. They will strive to enter in at the straight gate. They will repent of their sins. They will not imagine that they are greater, more righteous, more acceptable than others. They will know we need to repent, and they will come in repentance, and they will enter in at the door that is open. What an amazing encouragement. This is not just for the Savior knowing they shall come. We were singing from that Psalm 22 earlier of the expectation of the Savior. They shall come and they shall glorify him and they shall speak of his mighty acts on their behalf. One of the interesting, very interesting portions to me is when the Savior is speaking through the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 49 of that prophecy, speaking of the gathering of the Lord's scattered ones throughout the nations and how he will bring them. One of the, to me, quite fascinating promises in chapter 49 of Isaiah, the prisoners in verse 9 and so forth shall go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them, he that hath mercy on them, shall lead them, even by the springs of water, shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted God's saying, I'll prepare, I'll open up the way for these people. The hindrances, I will break them down. I will remove them. Behold, these that I will remove the hindrances from, I will break down the mountains, I will lift the highways, I will make a path, a road for them, and they shall come from far. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. That's the only place in the scripture we actually find that word. And there have been different opinions about exactly what is meant here. One thing is very clear, that these people from this far distant place, Sinai, the Lord is going to open the way to bring them to the straight gate. He is going to draw them to himself. They shall come, as Jesus said, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They're going to come. There'll be no doubt about it. And here they're going to come, we are told, from such a distant place as Sinim. Why will they come? Because Jesus taught, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And no one will come to me except the Father draw him. So here is the promise through the prophet of a glorious day, a mighty work of God when he shall open the way for sinners from the most distant parts to come to himself. He will draw them by divine grace to himself. Now, as I said, I find that verse particularly interesting. I've always, for many years, for some reason or other, I've always had a personal interest in China and the work of God and the church in China. And that's what we're talking about here. Sinim is most of the biblical scholars today, most of the Hebrew scholars of the Old Testament all agree this is a reference to China. Now you have someone like Jerome of Prague, or Erasmus, these great translators, they would have different opinions as to how to translate this word. But Jerome of Prague, interesting, he was of a mind it was actually Australia. And that is how he actually spoke of it. But the majority are of a mind, because of how it is spoken and written in Hebrew, this is a reference to China. And you think of how much China is in the news today. I think I referred maybe a couple of weeks ago to the great concern in the Western world, and the politicians from the great nations, their concerns about the growing power of China, the growing influence of China in the world. And they're afraid of China becoming too powerful, having too much influence, because they know this: China does not appreciate the West, and hasn't done for a long time. But God raises up nations. We all believe that. He raises up one, he puts down another. God is the one who is raising China up. Now that's what we can't deny. We mightn't be fully understanding the purpose. Perhaps it is to punish the ungodly West. How we be thinking, well, this is that we're talking now about a communistic country. Aren't we talking about an atheistic country? God can't bless atheism. God can't bless these communistic, atheistic rascals. No, he can't. God raised up Cyrus. And if you look at what is written in the prophecy of Isaiah, what God himself said of Cyrus, who was an ungodly heathen prince or king in prophecy of Isaiah in the chapter 44 to begin with, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, listen to what we read, speaking of God, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. God just says it, and it's done. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's working for me. He's doing my will. He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. How does Cyrus know anything about God's pleasure? He's a heathen idolater. But God says, no, he will do what I want him to do. He will do my pleasure. And he will perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then in chapter 45, we read thus, saith the Lord to his anointed. And we'd be thinking, well, God would anoint someone like David or the prophets, but he wouldn't anoint Cyrus. He's a heathen. Oh, well, God says, he's mine anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. I'm guiding his hand. I'm behind. I'm controlling his actions, his activities, to subdue nations before him. I'm raising him up to subdue other nations. And I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut, and so on. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and so on. Why will I do this? Because I will do what pleases me, regardless of the opinions of men. Do you know that an atheistic China, ruled by the one-party state as we know it, since what was called and still referred to as the Cultural Revolution. Now, what did that revolution do? It changed the culture of China, or at least it was supposed to. And now China has its own culture that is supposed to be a different culture, and it is to a degree. But you know, the largest, the biggest Bible printing company in the whole world is in China. China is pouring out Bibles in over 60 languages. An atheistic regime printing 15 million Bibles per year in 60 languages to go out to the nations. And the amazing thing is that the Chinese people are now getting access to Bibles that they've sought for years. And now through these Bibles, this is the amazing thing, through the Bibles that they are now finding available, some of them, 70% of course, at least 70% of Christians in China live in rural, remote areas where they're very poor. And some of them will walk for miles just to get hold of a Bible. And they cherish it when they get it. Now, we may think, well, they don't have the best translation, and we would agree with that. The translation that the Chinese presently have is not the best. It's really translated from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, and the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. But it is nevertheless the Word of God. And what they discovered, what they are discovering more and more is this, they are actually discovering themselves and their history in the Bible. You see, there are two peoples in this world of ours whose history, continual history, is actually recorded. And that's the Jews and the Chinese. Those are the two peoples in this world who have a continual record of their history. Now, we know about the Jews' record because we've got it in the Bible. And then we have the other historical documents that the Jews claim. The written history of the Chinese goes back a long way, thousands of years. They have a written record that since 1947, when the Cultural Revolution took place, culture was supposed to change. And the one-party state would now educate everyone in the same way and tell them what they were supposed to believe about themselves and about their history. And one of the things that they would not learn was the contents of the Bible, because it was Western. That's why there is so much opposition in China to Christianity, because they don't need anything from the West. And they see Christianity and the Bible as a Western production interfering with their society, and therefore they sought to annihilate Christianity and destroy the Word of God. But the interesting thing is, God's in control. And an atheistic country, and under an atheistic regime, they are pouring out millions of Bibles in over 60 languages. Only God can do that. But why do I say they are discovering themselves? Because, you see, before ever you had Buddhism in China, or before ever you had Taoism, or even Confucianism, and Confucius, of course, was a teacher, a philosopher. He taught ethics and morals and taught the people wisdom, and they considered him to be really a great prophet, and he worshipped one God. Because the Chinese in their past were monotheistic. They worshipped one creator God. But this was all to be obliterated until they came into possession of the Bible. And then they had to go back to the ancient script, and they had to discover some of the characters in their own language, because present Chinese is different to ancient Chinese. There were over 8,000 characters in the ancient Chinese, where it's reduced now by perhaps a couple of thousand characters, so that most of the people educated under the present regime, they don't know much of the characters or many of the characters of their own ancient language. Now when they've got the Bible and they're able to go back, they're now educated, they're historians, they're researchers, do you know what they're discovering? That in their ancient record, they know where they came from. And they have in their history recorded, they have the story of creation. They have the story of the flood when eight people were saved. They have the story of the Tower of Babel. They have actually the story in their ancient vocabulary, their ancient pictographical language, like the Egyptians. They have in their language the story of righteousness through the slaying of a lamb. They have all the gospel way, way back when they worship one God. And they are able to trace in their history where they came from. They came east as the descendants of Noah. And they came east when they were scattered at Babylon, and they took with them the knowledge of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And though the atheistic, communistic regime have attempted to blot this all out, there's no God. They are now discovering through the Bible that their history has actually recorded the book of Genesis and the contents of the book of Genesis. And when here Jesus is saying, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, that was to be a fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote all these centuries before. It's actually very fascinating that Confucius, who lived around, well, he died in 478 BC, but one of the things that he actually prophesied, and it's written in the Chinese history, that he said in about 500 years, God was going to send a Messiah, a Savior for the world. He would send a Savior. And when Jesus was born, when he came into this world, it precisely fulfilled the very prophecy he made. And the Chinese people were looking for a Savior, for a Redeemer. And the power of Satan was so mighty that he thought he could blot out and obliterate the very history of these people so they would never come. They would never find Christ. His name would be eradicated. The worship of God would be eradicated. Bibles would be no more. What efforts they have made, what suffering has been endured by poor people simply because they were Christians and simply because they read their Bibles. And look at what God is doing now through an atheistic country, supplying his own word to millions. Doesn't that encourage you and I to really pray and to believe God is going to keep His promise that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall yet fill the earth? And you see, the sad thing is that so often as professing Christians, we get all alarmed when we listen to the politicians. And when we see the great men of the earth visiting one another and trying to work out schemes to prevent this and to advance that, and we forget about what God says. And He's in control. And it is the Lord's doing that should teach us with God nothing is impossible. There is nothing too hard for God. And Christ will see of the travail of his soul. But oh my, how sad it would be if poor souls from China would be sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who were sitting under the gospel in Grafton were lost eternally. How solemn that would be. But one thing is sure, they shall come. My, they shall come. And the gospel will prevail in the end. But what will we do with it? That's the question. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give Thee thanks for Thy word. How wonderful it is. How great are Thy promises. We thank Thee for a Savior who had confidence in those promises regarding Himself. And we pray that we would have confidence in Thy word. And though the day is such a dark day, when all around us men and women are fearing the future, we rejoice that God is still in control, that He is still doing wonders in the earth and will continue to do until all His church is gathered unto Himself. Bless us, we pray, as we part. May we take Thy word in our hearts and do Thou pardon us and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.